Father, we ask you to help us this morning once again to make this hour profitable to our spirits, our minds, to say anything of real value or lasting importance, but we ask the Spirit to minister. In Christ's name, amen. Well, probably we'll wind up the discussion of the 14th chapter here, locating us on the pages of the Bible is important. That when you read the Bible, you don't see merely some ethereal religious ideas, but rather that you see where the Bible fits into meaning in our lives. When we deal with prophecy, to keep that out of the realm of the speculative and ethereal and therefore unreal. Most prophetic speculation has very little to do with the realities of life. Most of it has very little to do with what's going on in the world anyway, much less with realities. We don't have to depend upon what's going on over in the Middle East to think in terms of the return of Christ and the fulfillment of His purpose in the world. And perhaps one of the crucial phrases is the idea that Paul gives to lay hold on eternal life. That is completely apart from all the prophetic possibilities or speculations or the time frame. Completely apart from that. We live in a spirit context. That's our essence, is spirit. And that's what we're all about. The upshot of the things I'm trying to tell you over and over again, and where I try to bring in Earth's activities, still the upshot of it is, we are spirit and not flesh in essence, although we have things to do in the flesh, and I don't think we can go off on a mountainside somewhere and just be spiritual. I think we have to live out our lives in this world, but try to do it with the right perspective, you see? So you build a house instead of a kennel because you're a human and not a dog. Anyway, that's the upshot of the whole thing. We are spirit, and that's the way to focus our lives, and that's the way to keep our perspective on what is going on in the world. And you are not in heaven down here, but you are just as much an extension of heaven. See, your circumstances may be poor, may be very bad, but you are an extension of what's going on in heaven. And you're here, but you're in an emissary relationship. And Paul says we're like ambassadors of Christ. We're in an emissary relationship. That is, we're down here as an extension of God. John says that. As he is, so are we in this world. So we are here in the place of Christ. And Paul says the same thing. I speak to you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. So we are here in Christ's stead. We may not always be good representatives of Christ. Some people behave themselves in ways that one is a little embarrassed to be with them. We don't like to be in association with people that are ignoring that spirit thing and acting out earthly inanities and stupidities and so forth. But at any rate, we're here on the earth, we may be making mistakes in our earthly habitat, earthly activities, but still, nonetheless, we are representatives of Christ. And that's the way we ought to think about it. Without being under the pressure or guilt feeling that if we don't always honor Christ, we're cut off from Him. That is not true. We make our mistakes and we're allowed to, but still, we are in Christ's stead on the earth. If you can keep that perspective, it won't matter a whole lot what is going on in other parts of the world. That is all misty to the average person. They only have a vague notion of what is happening in Nicaragua and what is happening in Egypt in the capitals of the world, and people have a vague notion. And so we know that America is engaged in many different activities in the world, and we're trying to help some people, and we're trying to right the wrongs of the world. Of course, as I've said to you before, America is always the great buttoner-upper, you know, where we have to go around and button everything up, be sure everybody's behaving properly, and at great cost to ourselves, especially to the taxpayers, we're trying to right all the wrongs of the world. I have news for you and for them. The wrongs of the world are not going to get righted before Christ comes. We are not going to resolve our problems. The idiocy with which most problems are approached in the world is beyond description at times, but never mind all of that. Just be at peace about it, because the problems are not going to get solved, but on the other hand, Christ is not going to allow things to slip away from Him. In other words, nobody is going to hinder the purposes of Christ at work in the world. No force on earth can. People that rise up, especially in the leadership, the world's leaders that rise up to speak brazenly about things are all pushing up daisies right now, a lot of them, and they're just falling right and left. People who get bellicose and brazen in their attitudes about the world and feel that they have everything in their hand, you know, and that they're going to do this and that and the other thing. And I've quoted Psalm 2 to you before, that the rulers of the earth imagine mischief against God, and they plan and plot, and yet it says that God shall have them in derision. He will laugh at them. And God laughs at the little penny-ante poker players that think that they are political greats in the world, and He laughs at them because they're just a bunch of sandbox players. And they come and go with great rapidity. So don't worry about those things. Just realize that you are a child of God, that whatever mischief may befall you or whatever He allows is going to, whatever it does, help to stabilize you and will strengthen your spirit rather than hinder it. There's nothing Satan can do to you that won't ultimately work toward the strengthening of your spirit rather than the decimation of it. See, so hang on to that thought. Now, we have been working in the book of Revelation, and chapter 14 in particular, and as I say, we went into quite a discussion of what might be regarded as Babylon, and we probably take a lot more depth to that in later chapters, but we're coming down toward the end of the book anyway, and so we might take some time in chapters 17 and 18 on what is modern Babylon and what is religious Babylon. And I'll be glad to talk about it. I can't give you any absolutes about it, but I can talk about it. Now I want to just conclude chapter 14, and we'll wind that up. And we talked about the angels, the messengers that were sent from God to give the word. And He has His messengers here and there today. But now we have in verse 9 of chapter 14, another third angel followed them, saying with a great voice. And the angels that had talked about Babylon and so on. Now a third angel comes and he says, if anyone worship the beast and his image and receive the stamp upon their forehead or upon his hand, and he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of His wrath. And they shall be tormented with fire, or he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone before the holy angels and before the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, if anyone receives the stamp of his name. First of all, let me eliminate a large segment from that passage. That would be great fare for the fire and brimstone evangelist who wants to scare the hell out of everybody. I'll scare them into heaven. And so they love to quote these gross expressions of torment and punishment and penalty and fire and so forth. And they like to apply that to anybody who doesn't listen to them. That is their ploy. You know, if you don't accept their word, if they encounter you on the street, or if the evangelist is speaking and people don't accept his message, he always has the comfort that he can throw them into hell. He'll teach them a lesson, you know, for resisting his words. Now, that's a commonality in our society, and it's just the kind of leverage people need when they haven't got enough persuasion in the spirit. They can always use the leverage of the flesh to batter people down. I want to say this much. That group of people that are talked about there have to do with people in probably primarily the city of Jerusalem who are confronted with the false Messiah and who have gone over to that, to the worship of the Antichrist, the false Messiah, and to cast their lot with him. Now, the false Messiah is straight out of hell in a way. Almost as though you might say that the Hitlers of the world and the Napoleons and the Mussolinis and so forth were straight out of hell in that sense, and maybe in a more real sense than that. The Antichrist is an emissary of Satan. To leave the worship of God and go to the worship of Satan is the impact of that whole thought. The point about it is, whatever it is that is prepared for Satan and his angels is what that group of people have chosen for their lot. I think it was Jesus who said that hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. I think, in fact, Revelation says that. Hell is prepared for Satan and his angels. It is not a place prepared for Mr. John Q. Public, who likes to quaff his booze and play the ponies. You see, and a lot of evangelists would like to think that because it gives them the leverage they don't have in their head. They got to use some leverage, but it's not for that kind of people. I would have to say to you, from an extensive reading of the scriptures, you know, that the grace of God is far more apparent in the scripture than the wrath of God. The wrath of God is there for certain classes of people. You have to think here that if God is telling us to love our enemies, be merciful to those that despitefully use us, think kindly of all men on earth, and so forth and so forth, for God to teach us that, then turn around and act with such bizarre terror to his enemies, doesn't make any sense at all. Now there's a limit here to think that God would destroy Satan. That's in keeping with the situation. It's all right. But I'm thinking of the vast majority of people who are simple souls on the earth. Many of them have never had any exposure to anything but certain tribal customs. Many have had no real choice put before them to say, look, do you want to follow Christ or Satan? They've not had that choice before. I don't know what God's going to do with them. I don't know that. I'm not saying they're all candidates for heaven. All I can say is I would rather leave it to God to handle the judgment. And I am not going to use as leverage this whole concept of hell to scare people to death, to get them to believe what I'm saying. Because after all, if the Spirit of God does not touch our minds to believe, we're not going to believe anyway. It's not a matter of leverage. Life is much alive until we die. I think I can say that to you. You're alive until you die. Well, that may seem profound, but it's not. You're alive until you die. What I mean by that is, life carries with it its own general assumption that we're not going to die. And as far as rewards are concerned, even the rowdy rustabout always thinks, well, I can meet my buddies in hell, and we'll all have a good laugh and a pot of ale and say, to hell with it all. Because, you know, that's the way people think. It is an abhorrent thing to the average person to feel that even God himself should, for whatever causes, put an enemy to death or put him into a position of eternal torment. That is abhorrent to our mind. Of course, the average person says, well, we don't think the way God thinks. But all through the Bible, God has pressed us to think of grace instead of penalty and punishment for our enemies. He says that. Well, love your enemy. And it is too much of an anomaly or an incongruity to think in other terms, because we've been taught to love our enemies. Now, it isn't to say they don't need penalties. It isn't to say God is not going to give penalties. It is only saying, leave that to God. But I can tell you from the scripture that the group of people in view here in Revelation 14 who are seen as being cast into eternal torment, whatever that torment might mean symbolically, that is a judgment not upon John Q. Public, your neighbor, who is a nice person that pays his taxes and doesn't kick the dog and all that stuff, and he's a nice guy, and you don't have to assume that this guy is going to be turned on the spit. See? Forever. Because that would be, we would reject that. Our brain rejects that. So that's not, it is not true of John Q. Public. So let's just fix that point. It's going to be relevant to Jerusalem in the period of time after the church has gone out, when God is dealing with a satanic force that has to be eliminated. So let's leave it at that. Now, that should give some comfort to you when you go to talk to people that you care about and you don't have to scare them to death. And you say, well, they won't come any other way. Now, that is not really true. The Spirit does not have the power to minister to them. Apart from that, there isn't much hope for anybody. All right. So all those who join with Satan, and this is what this represents, is a group of people who know that having the mark on their forehead puts them in league with the Antichrist, and they do it anyway. Now he says, here is the, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints, they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There is reward for that. There is profit to hold out, to hang on. And in the future, of course, this is relevant to the people that are in the context of the Antichrist and refuse to join with him. And the author here says, this is their reward, that they are not cast in with the devil. Now, going on, verse 13, I heard a voice out of heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they rest from their labors and their works follow with them. If you have a King James translation there, you'll see that it says their works follow after them. And that is erroneous. They follow with them. In other words, all the labors that one, or all the distress and the hardship, the toil that is involved in hanging on to Christ is part of the equipage, part of their what they take with them. Of course, we have the famous, the rather common statement, you can't take it with you. Well, of course, you can take it with you if what you've got is spirit, you see. You can't take your flesh with you. You can't. One story that I heard of a fellow who wanted to take it with him, he had them bury all his money with him in the coffin, put it in the coffin. I'm not going to go into the whole story, quite a little too, just simply say one of the persons who was officiating at the funeral in a moment when no one was around, took all the cash that was there and wrote a check for it. Some people try to take it with them. But what you can take with you is everything. Everything that has had to do with your spiritual warfare. Your prayers, your tears, your struggles. All of this is part of the equipage, your baggage, if you want to use that more crass word. That's what the French word equipage just means, baggage. It's a nicer word. That you take with you. In fact, that Revelation makes it very clear. Your prayers are like incense, a golden altar that are forever in God's memory. Your prayers, your tears, your toil, all that you do for Him, or in the contest for His sake, all of that goes with you. And all that you've had in terms of the flesh, the material world, fame, wealth, whatever there might be of it, earthly possessions, none of that goes with you. Everything you've done in the spirit sense goes with you. A beautiful thought. You have to understand that. You see, the Greek word metā can only mean after if it's followed by an accusative. This is a little pedantic, but I say it for the sake of some of our ace students here in the Greek classes. You can only translate metā after if it has an accusative following. This has a genitive. It's got to be with. For it says their toils follow with them. Whatever you are in the spirit here on earth, whatever you do in the spirit goes with you. You lay hold on eternal life now, but rest lightly on the other side of it, the material side. What matters if you don't get prestige on this earth or wealth or whatever? Doesn't matter. All for the burning anyway. Now, what will God do with that stuff up there in heaven? So you take your spiritual equipage. What is He going to do with it? I don't know. I haven't the slightest idea. I've wrestled with that. Is it going to make one person a better Christian than another? Is one person going to be higher on the chain? Is somebody going to be closer to God or what? People say, well, I don't really care, just so I make it. You know, I don't care whether I'm up on the higher ladder. But you see, if one of the factors here, or enticements, is that you are going to be, by being spiritual on earth, you're going to be closer to Christ, is itself hypocritical, after all. It's a pure fleshly pose, you know, to say, well, I want to be better than somebody else in heaven, so I'm going to be better than them on earth. To consciously accumulate the equipage, to consciously accumulate it for the sake of prestige in heaven, is as faulty as accumulating prestige on earth. And more hypocritical. So I don't know what you're going to do with it. But I am saying to you only this. Whatever you suffer and whatever you handle on earth in a spirit matter is of value to you. It's going to make a difference. And I don't really know what difference. It's going to make a difference. If anything, it'll make a difference on earth because you will not be so disappointed in the misfortunes of earth if you realize that your focus is the accumulation of spirit factors rather than fleshly. That'll put you at peace about a lot of things. So it will help you on earth to understand the things that I've just told you. Now, in the end here is the discussion of the harvesting of the earth. The latter part of this chapter talks about the winepress. It says, I saw I saw and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud seated one like the Son of Man. It's Christ, apparently. Having upon his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, without reading the entire passage, the sharp sickle is thrust to the earth because the earth is ripe to reap. And the figure here is of grapes. And the bunches of grapes are ripe, and it's time to put in the sickle. And people reap what they sow. Now, what is ripe here is not something of value. What is ripe here is the wretchedness of the earth. The wretchedness of the earth is ripe. We see the world going in that direction pell-mell. The grapes are ripening. Not the grapes that are representative of the blood of Christ. The grapes that are representative of the harvest of the world's ills. The consequences of godlessness. That's what the earth is ripening toward. The consequences of godlessness in the human psyche. So that there is such a universal godlessness and wretchedness that finally the wrath of God comes upon that sector of the earth. This is not a passage, again, as I say, to quote for making converts of Christians, making Christians. So this is something to attach to this whole end scenario when the wretchedness of man, of godless man, has come to the full, and the wrath of God has come to the full in view of that wretchedness, and the earth has reached. Once again, we're faced with a point of God only knows who's going to be involved in that, and we're really talking about the climax of the ultimate contest between God and Satan, when God finally utterly destroys all satanic influence and emissaries on the earth, and that's it. That's the end. The end of unrighteousness, the end of iniquity. That's God's ultimate purpose. God does not cure in the world today the consequences of godlessness. He does not work to modify those consequences except in the spirit of the believer. He doesn't even always do too much to modify the physical circumstances of believers. But always in the spirit. All the cures are wrought in the spirit. The consequences of godlessness are totally wiped out for those who have come to Christ. That is, the consequences in their own spirit. But in those who have not come to Christ, the consequences of a godless spirit come to the full, and God puts in a sickle and reaps, and that is the end of iniquity on the earth. Well, I think we will stop there at the end of the 14th chapter. Just put in the Lord's hands the meaning and implications of that concept for ourselves. Father, we ask you to help us understand now what you want us to understand of the things of this earth and the things of the Spirit. We just put ourselves, our spirits in your hand to fulfill your purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.